Reminded me.
We are going to continue our series this morning on what is the attributes and practical issues concerning Scripture. And I suppose we could even title this series, Trusting the Scriptures, because most of the issues we're looking at have to do with our trust in the Word of God and the implications of that trust. So before we get into our topic this morning, I want to again draw your attention to the presupposition underlying this entire series. We mentioned it last week several times, and that is there is no theologically neutral approach to Scripture. There is no theologically neutral approach to Scripture. Whether it is the canon of Scripture, as we saw last week, or inerrancy, as we're going to see this morning, unbelief on the part of man, the rejection of the truth, is a moral issue, not primarily an intellectual or evidential issue. Man by nature justifies, rationalizes, and excuses his guilt before God. He rejects what God says because he can't stand what God says. He hates what God says. And man loves to speculate and opinionate about the Word of God, inevitably leading to this willful rejection of the truth. As we mentioned, not because he lacks evidence, not because it's rationally appropriate to do so, but rather because of his heart condition. And we visited 1 Corinthians 2:14 last week. I'll just mention it in passing again. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. So he's unwilling to accept them, Paul says. It doesn't mean he won't sit under sermons. It doesn't mean he won't read his Bible. It doesn't mean he won't talk about Scripture and tell you that he loves Scripture and interact with you about Scripture. Rather, the word accept there carries with it a volitional acceptance, a willful welcoming and embracing of the truth. That's what the natural man will not do. Furthermore, Paul says, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he's unwilling and he's unable. As one scholar said, he's like a blind man at an art gallery, a deaf man at a symphony. All the while he's arrogantly claiming that the reason I can't see is because there's not enough art here. Or the art isn't good enough to draw my attention. That's the reason I can't see. He's not attributing it to his blindness. And the reason he can't hear music at the symphony is not because he's deaf, but because they're not playing loud enough. They don't have the right instruments in his mind. As Dr. Zimek likes to say, man willfully only operates on an AM receiver, but God only speaks on an FM receiver. So why doesn't man switch receivers? Because the truth doesn't line up with his own wisdom, and in order to accept it, he has to reject his own wisdom, humble himself, repent of his self-worship, and he won't do that, naturally, because he loves functioning in his life as God. Now, why do we emphasize this on the front end of a discussion on inerrancy, which I will define in a few minutes? We emphasize this because a rejection or a corruption of the doctrine of inerrancy is nothing more than an illustration of people who love the convenience of only accepting truths in Scripture that are convenient with their own fallen wisdom. Unregenerate man loves to elevate himself as God and determine what is truth and authoritative. We also talked about last week the account in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and what happened there in the first interaction with Satan recorded in Scripture. It's instructive for us that the first doctrine, in fact, the first words out of the serpent's mouth recorded for us in Scripture have to do with the trustworthiness and authority of the Word of God. Genesis 3:3, did God really say? Well, the modern day attack on inerrancy is just this same attack dressed up in scholarly language. Sure, some of Scripture might be God's Word, but not every little detail. Did God really inspire every little detail, the specific words, the relationship of the words, the clauses, the verb tenses? Did God really inspire that? You can just hear the hiss of the serpent behind that language. And for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight what happened when Adam and Eve entertained the idea that God hadn't spoken clearly, or perhaps it was truthfully. What happened? Well, sin was the inevitable result. The story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 teaches us that the second you speculate about the truth, you plunge into sin. In other words, the minute you begin to entertain in your mind that Scripture isn't clear, or it's not of divine origin, and it's not authoritative, you're on the pathway to sin. Eve approached the Word of God ever so subtly with a critical and judgmental spirit. How did this judgmental spirit manifest itself? She was willing to dialogue about the truth. Not dialoguing as one humble and seeking clarity, but as one in a state of arrogance, being willing to entertain the thought that either God didn't speak clearly, or he didn't mean what he said, or he wouldn't follow through on what he said. Or it wasn't appropriate for God to say what he said. It's interesting the parallels with these things as it relates to parenting. I was thinking about this week. My wife and I are always talking about these things. We're trying to teach our kids that when mommy and daddy tell you something, you are expected to obey. I know that's a profound thought, but what this means practically is we want to train ourselves to not repeat ourselves, to not compete with our children, not expecting them to obey because we can just talk louder than they are or we're bigger than they are, and we can force coercion, we can force their obedience. No, we're expecting them to obey because we have a God-given delegated authority, and therefore to obey us is to obey God. That's what it looks like in their stage of life. And therefore, parents, whether they realize it or not, are training their children on how to interact with God's authority in their life by how they model their communication with their children. So our kids know that we won't dialogue with you when you're resistant to obeying. By all means, we can discuss and dialogue about something mommy or daddy said if they're coming in a spirit of humility and honor, a humble appeal is what we could call it. Absolutely. But if they're coming with a resistant heart, a skeptic's heart, a heart of speculation, and you want to dialogue about why you have to obey or whether it's appropriate for you to obey, or you're hesitant for any reason to obey, or you think you have a better idea, no explanation. We will not dialogue about that. Why? Because we don't want to encourage them that they can speculate and dialogue with the truth, with authorities in their life. We want them to know that the truth is not on trial. You are on trial. The truth doesn't need to conform to your standard, your feelings, your thinking, all those things. Rather, you need to conform to the truth. So we don't want to condition them that they can have their own opinion about the truth, about Scripture. As parents, when we want their opinion, we will give it to them, right? So we need to take note that the beginning point for the fall of man, now we're back to Genesis 3 here, was speculation about the truth, a willingness to dialogue about the truth. When the Word of God is placed on trial under the scrutiny and judgment of man. Man loves the convenience of standing above Scripture, standing as judge over God and saying, here you told the truth, here it makes sense, so I'll believe that that's inspired. I'll believe there's no errors in this category over here, but this clearly isn't true. We're going to reject this part of Scripture. Man loves that. He loves elevating himself in that way. And for our purposes this morning, we've got to make sure and realize this isn't merely the mindset of the unreligious man. Liberal scholars who deny everything Scripture teaches, those are hardly a threat to a faithful church that upholds the authority of Scripture. Sadly, it's those within the church who pose the greatest threat to the purity and unity of the church. Those are where the battles are. Professing believers are attracted to the convenience of still believing the gospel, while at the same time, believing that they can team up with the world and laugh and scoff at the Bible when it talks about certain matters. That's a temptation today in the church. And this all has to do with inerrancy. Now, I understand upon hearing the word inerrancy, your hearts might not be leaping for joy. I can't wait to study the topic of inerrancy. In fact, it has sort of a negative connotation that's reserved merely for scholars and pastors and doesn't really have any practical application to my life as a believer. But what I hope to demonstrate is your view of inerrancy is vital to your Christian life, affecting every day of your life. In fact, whether or not you were aware of it, all of you came this morning with a particular view of inerrancy, regardless of whether or not you even know what that term means. I can say that because every person in here either believes the Bible is fully reliable and truthful in what it says, inspired by God down to the most minute detail, or you believe there's error in the Bible, in the sense it actually affirms some things upon which examination proved to be false, typically in the realm of history, geography, or science. We could even go as far to say this. There are only three types of people in the world. Those who submit to every word of Scripture, those who submit to only some words of Scripture, and those who submit to no words of Scripture. Everyone has a view of inerrancy. Everyone has a functional view of inerrancy in their lives. So your approach to the scriptures is indicative of what you believe about this topic. Every professing believer should be able to answer this question with clarity. Do I trust the scriptures completely? Do I trust every word in the scriptures? Do we really need to affirm and pay attention to every single little detail? Every letter, every tense of the verbs, the gender of every pronoun, the singularity or plurality of words, and on, is it really that big of a deal to pay attention to those little details? Or should we adopt the ever-increasing view in our day where we just obey the general concepts, the general message of the Bible, the big picture, the spiritual truths of eternal significance, and not get too bogged down with those specifics? That's called nonverbal inerrancy or partial inerrancy. And we'll talk more about that later. So those are the two mindsets I want to compare and contrast this morning, full inerrancy and partial inerrancy. Before we go any further, let's define inerrancy, and I'll borrow it from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that's contrary to fact. That's just a very concise, basic definition of inerrancy. It does not affirm anything that's contrary to fact. So it means that when the Bible is correctly translated and interpreted, it is completely reliable and truthful in all that it teaches, including anything that we might classify as scientific or historical or geographical, and of course, spiritual things in Scripture. Now, to clarify, inerrancy doesn't imply that the Bible tells us every fact there is to know about any one subject, but rather what it does say about any one subject is fully true and always true. We've also got to note that Grudem's definition included the original manuscripts, not necessarily every modern version that's out there today. Now, granted, a lot of our English versions are highly reliable, and as we're going to see next week when we look at English Bible versions, we're going to see that they're so reliable that we can say with confidence, when I hold an English Bible version in my hand, I have the Word of God. I can trust it as the Word of God. That's how reliable it is. But to say that our English Bible is the Word of God is not the same thing as saying my English Bible is 100% consistent with the original manuscripts and therefore without error. So we could say it this way. To the degree that I have an English version that is consistent with the manuscripts, I have an inerrant Bible. Now, I also understand that the word manuscripts is not necessarily the most exciting word to you. None of you skipped coffee this morning because you were going to come learn about manuscripts and you didn't need any more stimulation than that. But at the risk of boring you, I do want to, for a few minutes, talk about manuscripts because it's vital to this discussion. And here's one example of why you probably would have liked to have been equipped with this, and you might already be equipped with this in an evangelistic effort at some point in your life. You ever heard this? Maybe the Bible was inerrant when it was originally written, but there have been so many additions and errors that have crept in over time. Now we have no idea what the original has actually said because there's been so much human corruption. Okay, that's a common accusation against the scriptures. And maybe you're tempted to go down that road in your heart. So I would propose that we spend a couple minutes on talking about that so we can be equipped. So how do we respond when we don't have the original manuscripts? We can't point back and say, well, here's the actual document that Paul wrote. Here's the actual document that Luke wrote. Well, we don't have those. They don't exist anymore. So how do we respond? Furthermore, there are inconsistencies. There are misspelled words. There are several textual variants is what we would call them. In the ancient texts, among the manuscripts. So how can we have confidence in the scriptures and affirm inerrancy in light of the fact that manuscripts don't always agree with one another? Well, as we noted last week, your trust, your confidence in the Word of God is granted to you by the Lord himself through his Word. Your trust and confidence in the Word is continually strengthened as you submit to and believe the Word. There is no authority, there is no evidence outside of Scripture that we can go over that's going to increase your trust in the Scriptures. But at the same time, it doesn't mean we don't attempt to be equipped with these external evidences, both for our own edification and for our apologetic efforts, even though they're not our primary weapons of warfare. So with that said, it's often overlooked the New Testament is by far the most preserved text of the ancient world. Both in terms of the number of existing manuscripts, as well as their proximity to the original time of writing. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. We currently possess almost just short of 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts containing parts or all of the New Testament, as well as more than 20,000 ancient translations of the New Testament into other language. So that's a lot of copies. Why is it important to note that the abundance of ancient witnesses, we could call them? Because it greatly enhances our ability to identify where the differences exist, where the variants are. In other words, let's just make up an example and say that 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts, they render a verse one particular way, but then over here we find these 15 random manuscripts from a different geographical location, and they have an extra word or an extra phrase in there that might seem a little foreign to the context, but either way, it's there, it's in the manuscript. Well, which one are you going to assume is close to the original? You're going to go with the way the 5,000 rendered it, not the way the 15 rendered it. That's what's called the practice of textual criticism. When there are textual variants, and they're in your Bible, you probably have seen those footnotes. You get an italicized word, you get a footnote, you go to the bottom, and it says, some manuscripts render it this way, and you get an alternate version, alternate translation there. Well, that's the result of Bible scholars just informing you that some manuscripts have a different word here, or a different rendering, and here's the other option, and they give it to you right there. A lot of the times it's so insignificant, it's so obvious, they don't highlight it for you in your Bible. It's a slam dunk which one it is. But sometimes they do want to give you what it might be because there is debate about it. Now, the first thing to recognize that about that is we know where the variants are. We know where all of them are. It's often communicated like this. Oh, there's so many inconsistencies in the manuscripts, we have no idea what Paul actually said. Well, yes, it's true, there are many, but the variants are known. We know where they are, and we know the possible ways that they can go, that they can be translated. Furthermore, the remarkable fact is, in the vast majority of cases where those differences exist, it's a very easy decision to know which one reflects the original for reasons like this. Context makes zero sense if you take this rendering compared to this one, so that's one way you can know. Or more commonly, there's so many manuscripts to compare and contrast that you take what the more ancient ones take and the abundance take rather than this one that came late and has this textual variant in it. Now, you might be asking, where did these variants come from? Where did these corruptions, that's a pretty harsh word for it, but variants, where did the variants come from? Why are they there in the first place? Why didn't God ensure that his word was perfectly preserved and transmitted over time? Well, it's the same reason that the formation of the New Testament canon, like we mentioned last week, at times encountered disagreement and confusion. The Lord did not ordain that the canonical letters fall from heaven with an inspired table of contents. Okay? He rather chose to have his sheep recognize the canon through normal historical means. Well, in a similar manner, the Lord chose to preserve Scripture through normal historical means, which means it was not an infallible process. Why? Fallen humans were involved. No copy machines, no printers. So who was doing all the copying? Scribes. Human copy machines, basically, is what a scribe was. Some mistakes were actually intentional. For instance, a scribe would read a verse and it wouldn't make sense to him or he couldn't understand it, so he might try to smooth out the translation and add an extra word in there. Again, not to deceive, but in order to get clarity, he might do that. So some were intentional. Other mistakes were unintentional. Some Greek letters look very similar, so they would copy the wrong letter. They would repeat a name or a phrase or something like that. Now, you ever experienced that when you write an email or a letter? You read back through it and you just left out a word that should be there, or you added two words because you were thinking about something else. There's plenty of human error involved when you write letters and copy things. If we were to select 10 of you at random from this room and say, we want you to go to the back in a room, sit there for 48 hours or however long it would take, and copy the book of Romans by hand. All 10 of you, okay? So you're each gonna take on the project. You think all 10 of your manuscripts are gonna line up perfectly with one another? Not a chance. Inevitably, you're going to leave out a word, you're going to add a word, you're going to repeat a word. And that's with modern day English, which has punctuation and spaces between words and paragraph breaks. The earliest manuscripts have no punctuation, no spaces between words, no paragraph breaks, no numerical chapter divisions, no verses. It's just capital letters one after the next. Can you imagine how much more difficult it would be to copy that? No, back to our Romans example, even though there would be some minor differences if we put 10 of you in a room and copied Romans, how hard do you think it would be to get to what the original was? It would be very easy. Why? Not all of you are going to make mistakes in the same place. So you're going to have 9 of them that are going to be rendered one way, and you're going to have this one over here where the person is thinking about what they're going to have for lunch and they wrote an extra and or something like that. It's going to be clear to spot what's off from the original. So when we hear about scribes making mistakes, it can produce the tendency to say, okay, I guess we can't trust the scriptures because humans have corrupted it. Okay, yes, there are variations. Yes, humans were involved in a tiny percentage of variants existing in the ancient manuscripts, but it's no way a cause to dismiss inerrancy. And we just noted, because of the abundance of copies that we have, the vast majority of the time, it's very easy to locate the error and get to the original. By the way, this ironically isn't an issue with any other historical document. You ever notice that? The scriptures are held to an unrealistic standard by skeptics when everything else is given a free pass, comparatively speaking. In other words, if you did want to dismiss the New Testament because it's an unreliable historical document based on errors in manuscripts, then you would have to dismiss the reliability of everything else from history. Any historical document from the ancient world, any writings of Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, whatever it is, it has significantly less historical credibility attached to it than the New Testament. Here's why I say this. Let's put that into perspective. As I mentioned, the New Testament, it's the most common and preserved text from ancient history. The second most common, anybody know this? Any history buffs in here? Homer's Iliad. You guys heard of that? Okay, it's a poem. It has more copies than any other piece of ancient literature except the New Testament. Okay, how many? How many copies do we have? 643. All right, so the New Testament, 25,000, including Greek manuscripts and all the early translations, and coming in a distant second place, Homer's Iliad, 643. Furthermore, Homer wrote in the 8th century, and the oldest manuscript we have from Homer's Iliad is from the 13th century. So you have 500 years removed from the actual time Homer wrote that poem. Why is that significant? Well, not only are there 25,000 more copies of the New Testament than Homer's Iliad, we actually have manuscripts of the New Testament within one century of when they were written. New Testament completed by the end of the first century after the Apostle John penned Revelation, copies as early as the second century. It's the century immediately following the age of the apostles, many from the third and fourth centuries. So the Word of God has stood the test of time. Far and above any other piece of literature, the Lord has providentially preserved the text of Scripture through normal historical channels. So why aren't the same critics of the New Testament attempting to discredit all those other pieces of ancient literature? Well, that's where our presupposition comes in handy. There's no theologically neutral approach to the Scriptures. That other literature doesn't expose the deeds of wickedness, indict the human heart, condemn man, glorify God. There's no reason to attack it in that way. So history is not our enemy, it's our friend. With so many manuscripts preserved over time and kept for us from the period so close to when the originals were written, we can be assured of what Scripture actually says. Now, inevitably, some of you are wondering, okay, what about the times when there are variants and it's not obvious which one we should go with? So let's just say that half of them go one way and half of them go the other, and they're all equally reliable manuscripts for the sake of the argument. How can we trust it? Well, again, let's put this into proper perspective. The vast majority of them are no-brainers as to which one is close to the original. The small percentage now that we're considering in this discussion, they are pretty insignificant when it comes to the meaning of the passage. Not unimportant, but insignificant in this sense. It never affects the doctrine of the Christian faith. It does not affect our theology. It doesn't even change drastically the meaning of that particular passage more times than not. So that's helpful to keep in mind. It's not as though one wrong decision on a variant is going to change how we're justified or change something in the character of God or how to battle sin. So let's just play devil's advocate here and assume that you were to adopt all of the possible variants in the New Testament and you got every one of them wrong. Let's just say worst case scenario. That's not true. We don't get every one of them wrong, but let's just assume that we did. And let's say someone else had a Bible that got every one of them correct. They have the one that's closest to the original, and you have the one that has all the wrong ones. you would both read through your New Testament and you'd be left with the same impression. Okay? In other words, if you had a perfect Bible, the other person had a corrupted one, or the other way around, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything that you would significantly disagree on. There would be a few random passages here and there that you would have to come to agreement on due to a few variants, but overall, you would walk away with the exact same impression. And in fact, it's interesting, we actually, today, in our modern versions, we're going to talk about this next week, but we use a vastly different pool of ancient manuscripts than the Reformers had access to in their Bibles. Okay, so they would have a fair amount of minor differences in their Bibles compared to our modern versions. And, or this is because since that time, we've actually been made aware of a more reliable and more ancient family of manuscripts. So you would expect, because they had all these different variants in their Bibles, that they would have all of these doctrinal differences from us and different theology, and yet we have unity with them. They teach and believe the same things that we would hold dear, and yet they had these manuscripts that they were operating off of that we actually look at and say are more unreliable today, and they still hold to the same things that we hold to. Don Carson says it this way: nothing we believe to be doctrinally true and nothing we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variants. And that's if we got all of them wrong. And there's only reason to assume we have the vast majority of them correct. Let's turn over to 1 John 1:4. I want to show you an example of what we would classify as an insignificant variant discussion here. All right, so 1 John 1:4. A lot of the variants have to do with pronouns because the pronouns look pretty similar in a few of the Greek cases. So it was easy for some of the scribes to mess these up. Now, John writes, this is from an ESV, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Anybody have something different for the word "our"?
Your joy.
Your joy. Do you have a footnote or anything, or is it italicized?
No.
Okay. So depending on how detailed your Bible is.
It says "our."
Okay, so there it is. So that's an example. Our or your. And depending on how detailed your Bible is, it might highlight that, it might not. So you go to the bottom of the page, you look at it. In either case, here's the point of bringing this up. Obviously, we want to know which one it is. Our doctrine of inspiration causes us to want to know. We want to get to the original. We want to know if it's your or our. But at the same time, knowing whether or not John is writing for his own joy or his audience's joy is not going to change anything about the letter of 1 John, any doctrine of the Christian faith, anything about the gospel or the character of God. And in fact, it won't even significantly change the meaning of that particular passage. And that's a classic example of a textual variant. They are, in terms of theology and meaning, pretty insignificant. We don't disregard them because they are important, but look at what would have happened there if you happened to have the wrong one. Nothing significant. So hopefully that gives you just a general idea of how to think through inerrancy as it relates to the original manuscripts and textual variants. Now I want to move on to another area that doesn't have to do with manuscripts or the transmission of the text, but rather the content of the text. Is it okay, as we mentioned at the beginning, to just believe the scriptures wholeheartedly and embrace them when they talk about theology and spiritual issues, but just take it with a grain of salt when it comes to some of the lesser, unimportant issues it talks about that it doesn't specialize in, like science or history or geography? Now, before we even can answer that, I want to consider what's attractive to the flesh about that. Why are some in the church drawn to accept what we would call this partial inerrancy view, which in essence says this: God made sure to tell the truth when it mattered, when it comes to spiritual things, but he wasn't concerned with being accurate when it comes to earthly matters or earthly details. Maybe his writers sort of just drifted in and out of inspiration at times. Why is that attractive to believe that? Well, there are many reasons, but among them is so that we can minimize persecution and mockery. We can attempt to appease modern science. Perhaps we're embarrassed by the Bible, and we want to maintain some degree of respect for the Bible in the world. That could be a temptation. When the whole world and the culture is saying one thing, and your Bible says a completely different thing, We would love to remove that offense. So some in the church, they have enough of a Christian conscience to not directly deny the gospel, but anything that seems to not directly deny it, like the creation account or a whale swallowing Jonah, I mean, is that really possible? That's not that big of a deal that we stand firm on those things. So I can agree with the skeptic that it might be a little far-fetched. We don't have to exactly take that literally. I'll agree with the skeptic that it might not have happened exactly how the scriptures say it did, if that means you'll warm up to the spiritual ideas in scripture. If that means you'll listen to me give you the gospel now. You see, the self-deception involved is clear. I'm willing to deny the truth in order to make the truth more appealing. What message does that send? I love what one author said, Ian Murray, Evangelicalism Divided, he said this: either we are unfaithful in order to be popular, or we are willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. I very much doubt if it's possible to be faithful and popular at the same time. I fear we have to choose. He goes on to say that Christian faith is at its strongest when its antagonism to unbelief is most definite, when its spirit is otherworldly, and when its whole trust is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, that's at least partly what some professing believers are doing when they purport this partial inerrancy view. They want to package a Christian message in the wisdom of men. Sure, their gospel message might still be rejected and thought foolish, but it's not as foolish and offensive as it could be. They found a way to remove at least one layer of that offense. I'll get laughed at for Jesus, but I am not getting mocked for Jonah, they might say. Well, that's why our view of scripture is so critical, so crucial. Once you entertain the thought that you have to go outside of scripture to determine if something in scripture is true, as we mentioned last week, you've done what? You've now elevated another authority above scripture. In many cases, your own wisdom. It's even viewed as a virtue in some circles. You've got to read the Bible with a critical and judgmental spirit. If it lines up with reality, accept it. If it contradicts with reality, reject it. Well, the problem is the concept of reality must be defined. And truth is reality as defined by God, and the only measuring rod God gives us for truth is Scripture. And that's the crux of the issue when it comes to inerrancy. We need to ask ourselves, will we be controlled by Scripture, or will we try to control Scripture ourselves? Are we sovereign over the text, or is the text sovereign over us? Are we ashamed of the words of Christ? Listen to Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is partial inerrancy a symptom of being ashamed of the words of Christ? Can you imagine approaching your own time in the Word, sitting under sermons, reading Christian books with this presupposition? The Bible's true most of the time. It's an irrational approach to the Christian life. If I can't trust what God says about one subject in Scripture, on what grounds can I trust him about any other subject in Scripture? If he lies to me about how the universe was created, why is he not lying to me about how to be saved? See, ironically, the very same people who say the Bible is true and authoritative when it comes to spiritual matters, that's a subjective category, obviously, but not so when it comes to earthly matters, those same people have to deny spiritual statements in Scripture in order for their view to hold. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, you're familiar with it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that sounds like a spiritual statement, right? A matter for life and godliness, not an earthly or scientific matter. All Scripture is the product of God himself. So ironically, one tiny little word in the Scriptures, one tiny little detail in the Word of God, that's all we need to affirm the full inerrancy of Scripture. That statement by Paul is either true or false. It's either all Scripture is inspired by God or it's not. And if it is inspired by God, it would have to be inerrant. Otherwise, you're calling God a liar. You're denying the character of God. So Paul says, notice, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's nothing in Scripture which is not profitable for the Christian life. You don't have to discern between truth and falsehood. If you disregard any of it, you're not receiving things that are profitable. You're not receiving everything you need for righteousness. You can't be equipped for every good work. Those are the implications in 2 Timothy 3. Agur says it this way, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every word. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Sounds very specific, very detailed. Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. So we would, in one sense, be more consistent to say that the entire Bible is false than to say that some of it is true and some of it's false. If you listened to, or maybe you were there, John MacArthur's sermon on inerrancy a few years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, he brought up an example in Matthew 22. I just want to briefly read that because I thought it was so helpful in thinking about inerrancy. So turn over to Matthew 22, verse 23. Notice Jesus' view of inerrancy and how he uses it to affirm what God has said and to debunk heresy. One verb tense is all he's going to use here. Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken. Notice his first rebuke here. Not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus appeals to the tense of one verb written hundreds of years earlier to not only affirm what God has said, but to, as we mentioned, debunk heresy. He affirmed full inerrancy. He practiced it in his life. He responded to the temptation of the devil in Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, even with this evidence in Scripture, the criticism still could come. There's a popular mindset today that we've alluded to, but we haven't dealt with directly, that basically says modern science or modern discoveries have helped us to understand the meaning of the Bible in new and fresh ways. They would say the biblical writers, they didn't have the scientific categories that we have. They didn't have the language to write in, so they just wrote in a way that would make sense to their audience. But now we know what they actually meant. The implication is now we know better. Now, some of that's true. Yes, they did not have modern scientific vernacular. Yes, they wrote in such a way that their audience could understand. But that's not what the criticism is implying. The criticism is we need modern science. We need modern discoveries to understand things like the creation account or whatever it might be. Science informs Scripture, not the other way around. That's the claim. And that's dangerous for many reasons, but here's one for sure. If you approach Scripture with the mindset that recent discoveries or recent information has to inform your understanding, you can have absolute certainty that you're not going to understand it in its original context, because why? The original recipients didn't have that information. So they couldn't have known what it meant, is the implication. And therefore, it means something to us that it never meant to the original audience whom it was directed to. You know, you have the Israelites for thousands of years being kept in the dark about what really happened in Genesis 1 through 2. You have the church being left in the dark for hundreds of years until the 19th century about what really happened in Genesis 1 through 2. So we couldn't know, in other words, what Genesis 1 was talking about until the 19th century, is the argument. So with a partially inerrant Bible, what are we really left with? A Bible that changes in meaning over time, it can actually mean anything and therefore comes to mean nothing. It has no authority. It has no clarity. That's why we're warned over and over in Scripture to never entertain the thought of adding or subtracting to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And you also have the end of Revelation, verse 22, 18 and 19. I'm sure you know. The Lord knew the propensity of the human heart would be to add or subtract to his word, to elevate human wisdom above divine wisdom. I love Proverbs 3, verse 5, as it relates to this. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." That's a pillar text when it comes to inerrancy. You reject one letter, one tense, one dot, one iota, you're relying on your own understanding. You're elevating your own reasoning, your own wisdom above God and the Scriptures. Now, what about contradictions? Are contradictions an inerrancy defeater? After all, we're told there's hundreds of them in the Scriptures. Even if we get all the variants right, the Scriptures, when properly interpreted, contradict one another, we're told. How do we deal with this? Well, one thing I think that's helpful is to understand the difference between a contradiction and tension. Contradiction and tension. One of the most popular ones in this category that always gets put on the list of contradictions in the Bible is sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So that's a contradiction. That's why your Bible is an error. Well, it's either stated that God is sovereign over human actions or humans are responsible. Both can't be true. It's a contradiction, they assume. Either we have to believe or God predestines. Both can't be true. Well, no, it's not a contradiction. It's tension. It's mystery, how it works. Both are true, and they don't contradict one another. What would a contradiction sound like in that discussion? A contradiction would have to say this. One passage, it says, whoever believes will have eternal life. And another passage, it says, whoever believes will not have eternal life. Okay? Or a passage that says, God is sovereign in salvation. And then another passage which explicitly says, man is sovereign in salvation. That would be a contradiction. But the Scriptures don't speak in those terms. Man isn't portrayed as ultimately sovereign, ultimately determinative in the Scriptures. God is always held up as meticulously sovereign. And yet at the same time, man is portrayed as fully culpable and responsible for his actions, even though God is sovereign over them. The tension and mystery is real. I haven't met anyone that can explain how it works, but we do come to both of those issues and we believe, even if we can't figure out in our own logic and reasoning how they're both true. So understanding the difference between tension and contradiction is helpful. We don't like to accept things that we can't understand, that we're not in control of, so we try to reason away those types of things. But they're just tensions, they're not contradictions. Secondly, what is a contradiction? It is asserting something as true while at the same time asserting that same thing as false. The Scriptures don't do this. An example that commonly gets brought up are the inconsistencies in the various gospel accounts. Why does Matthew's account differ from Mark and Mark's from Luke and so on? And the false assumption is because the authors chose not to communicate the events in an identical way with identical emphasis and identical details, therefore it's in contradiction. Well, that's the assumption. And again, that's a far cry from a contradiction. They don't contradict. They don't line up perfectly, but they don't contradict. They each have a different purpose in mind for describing the event. Therefore, more or less details are given, more or less emphasis is given on those details, depending on the purpose of the writer. And that's one principle to keep in mind. It is possible to be accurate without being precise. Don't we use that language every day? Somebody comes and asks you, where are you going to be Sunday morning at 9:50 a.m.? I'm going to be at church. Is that accurate? Yeah. Later on in the day, a different person asks you, where are you going to be Sunday morning at 9:50 a.m.? I will be at 235 North Tamiami Trail, Osprey, Florida, the zip code. Is that accurate? Yes. Are they in contradiction? No. The second answer is not only accurate, it just happens to be precise as well. But the key is both of those statements are true. They're not in competition with one another. No one's going to call your integrity into question for your own reasons. You chose to answer more specifically the second time and more broadly the first time. You ever watch two different news stations report on the same tragedy, the same event? How often do their accounts line up the exact same way? Never. One of them might say 2,110 people were killed in this tragedy. Another one might just say 2,000 and just generalize it. It's the same. One's not attempting to be specific and the other one is. Well, in a similar way, the Bible's not always accurate. It is always accurate. Okay, back that up, we'll edit that part out. Bible is always accurate, it's not always precise. It is always correct, it's not always detailed. And it is not a problem to affirm the Bible is truthful, while at the same time saying it uses ordinary human language to describe certain events. For instance, Jesus is not contradicting science when he says in Matthew 5:45 that the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good. Jesus, the Son, doesn't technically rise. You're in error. You're in error, Jesus. That's an accusation from skeptics. Jesus, the earth revolves around the sun. You see, the Bible can't be trusted in matters of science. Well, how could Jesus have made his point there without saying it the way he did? He's not giving a science lesson. He's not contradicting science. He's just giving an illustration from how it looks to his audience in order to prove a point. No one's calling your intelligence or your integrity into question when you say, I'm going to watch the sunrise. No one's saying that you're contradicting science. Well, in a similar way, the Bible is not contradicting science when it does that. So, contradictions, by using proper interpretive tools, understanding the difference between tension and contradiction, we can easily account for them. Now, we've got a few minutes left. I just want to address practical implications for the believer of affirming full inerrancy. Why is it essential? Why is it essential for us to really affirm this? Well, first, as we mentioned, it prevents us from becoming sovereign over the text. Partial inerrancy allows man to determine which sections of Scripture are authoritative and which sections of Scripture are not. And as we mentioned, can you imagine the futility of reading the Bible like that or listening to the Bible like that? Well, this part's authoritative. This is inerrant because it's clearly a spiritual matter and it applies to my life. But this next verse, this doesn't seem spiritual to me. It doesn't seem to have any implications regarding my faith. So this one's not as important. It's not as authoritative. What a slippery slope of subjectivism. Because if you got 100 people in a room who hold to that view, how often do you think they disagree on what's spiritual and what can be neglected? You'd get 100 different answers. And as we stated, if you can't trust God about what he says about creation, then on what rational grounds can you trust God about what he says about salvation? Or specifically, the resurrection? See, if we can only trust God when he speaks on matters of faith and practice, but not historical fact, as some claim, what do we do with the resurrection? Because historical fact and faith meet head on, and Paul says they're both vitally important to believe in order to become a Christian. Glance over at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If the Bible isn't reliable on its history, can I trust the historical details about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Which Paul says, he implies I basically have to. This is of first importance. Now, another serious implication of holding to full inerrancy is one we focused on last week when we talked about the canon of Scripture. Christ's sheep hear his voice. A stranger they will not follow, in the language of John 10. If you only follow some of Christ's voice, while at the same time embracing the voice of strangers, what is that saying? What's that saying about your heart and the state of your soul? And I also thought, you know, a church like ours, where we uphold the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, inerrancy, we uphold all those things. Those things are dear to us. It can be the temptation to distance ourselves from those groups in the church who deny full inerrancy and just assume I could never be guilty of something like that. I mean, that would never gain a foothold in a church like this. Well, it probably wouldn't on paper, I would agree. But we can often be quick to condemn the false views of others in the church, which is appropriate to do so. We've just spent an entire hour highlighting that and exposing that. But we can do it while at the same time living in our lives as if we believe the same things they do, but at least we profess on orthodoxy on paper. So we assure ourselves that we're immune to a liberal temptation like this. You know, let me illustrate it this way. It's the inconsistency of the person who vehemently walks around debating and defending the sovereignty of God, while at the same time being in bondage to anxiety in his life and not being able to handle any trials. You know, man, on paper and in arguments, he's all about it, all about the sovereignty of God. When it comes to actually believing it in practice, he's in bondage to anxiety. There's a disconnect there. Well, in a similar way, just because we will defend full inerrancy and condemn false views regarding inerrancy, it doesn't mean we're immune to it in our hearts. It doesn't mean that our heart wouldn't love the convenience of partial inerrancy. And what do we mean by that? How could it gain a foothold in our heart if we would just defend it and never let it come to us on paper? Well, are there parts of Scripture that speak with clarity directly to an issue in your life that you're unwilling to submit to? Do you allow all of the Scriptures to indict you and then respond in confession and repentance? Is there some area of theology in Scripture that's clear, but you reject it because of your emotion or your logic or your tradition or your upbringing? See, the point is belief in full inerrancy results in full submission to what the Scriptures say. That's how you can tell if you really hold to that view. If we treat the Scriptures practically in our lives like a buffet line, picking and choosing what we will obey, what we will believe, what is the difference between us and a person who says, no, the Bible's authoritative here, it's inerrant here, it's not over here? We're functioning practically like we believe in partial inerrancy when we do that. So the point is, as with any area of theology in the Christian life, yes, we should be quick to point out falsehood and condemn false teaching, but we must not equate those things with godliness in our own life in that area. Whether you're applying the doctrine, whether you're applying the theology in various life contexts, that's how you can know that you truly believe. See, most likely none of us are in danger of rejecting the Scriptures outright. Just come walking in here one day and just saying, Pastor Mark, I don't believe it anymore. Handing him your Bible, walking away. It might happen, but it'd be probably pretty rare. No, we're in danger of a more subtle error, an inconsistent approach to Scripture, which only allows God to speak to areas that we want him to speak to. That's our danger. So, hope that was helpful just in giving you guys a brief overview of inerrancy. I know that we could go many weeks on all these topics we're going to be looking at. I'm just trying to give a bird's eye view of some of them with some implications for our lives. But any questions before we close? All right.
Is all sin unbelief?
Is all sin the result of unbelief? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yeah, I would say. Now, the harder part with that is figuring out what is not being believed in the moment. But because I would say that faith, if you had perfect faith, you would not sin. How do we know that? Jesus. Jesus trusted the Father perfectly on our behalf, and he had no sin. So, yeah, I'd be comfortable saying that.
Yeah, hopefully my question goes into the category of tension rather than contradiction.
Okay.
You did a great job this morning. But one of the things that I'll hear what you said and then struggle a little bit with is on the newer versions, would follow the manuscripts, if I'm not mistaken, that Westcott and Port brought back that were thrown out by the early church. You intimated that the older manuscripts, at least it sounded that way throughout the book, might be more accurate, where the early church said, no, the Textus Receptus was what we received text, where Bellows of the Westcott and Port were not, and that's where the ESV, NIV, and all those new ones come from. Now,
yep.
In looking at you and I were to read certain chapters, you would stop and say, oh, that verse is not in my Bible. Now, I've heard the arguments that, well, you know, back and forth manuscripts and the same meaning is there, but yet when I look at those, there is some that kind of put a gray area on the divinity of Christ, where other foundational things, at least for me, would be challenged if I was using your Bible versus mine.
Mm-hmm.
And where do we draw the line? Because eventually, I mean, someone could grab the Reader's Digest Bible and come in here and say, hey, I have the Word of God, according to what you just said.
Yeah, I mean, you're what we should do is play that for my introduction next week. That's perfect. We are going to get into detail with all those things, so I'll specifically address that issue. I'll be careful to differentiate between a Bible translation and a paraphrase.
Okay.
So if you have a paraphrase, I think you can be less confident to stand up and say, I have the Word of God. If you have an actual translation, and the translation is consistent in its translation theory, which should be stated right up front, at the front of the Bible, then I think you can stand up and say, I have the Word of God. So everything, we're going to look at that spectrum, more the literal, word for word, even though I'm going to show why that's not a good way to put it next week, to more of your dynamic equivalencies, your thoughts. But all of them, so NASB, NIV, both of them are practicing both methods all the time in their translation. So in other words, you'll get the NIV is typically thought of as a thought-for-thought translation, or they're more concerned with the idea rather than the strict adherence to the word. They want to communicate the meanings in some instances. And the NASB, rightly so, would say, I'm trying to get more to just the structure of the original, the actual words that were used. And yet you see both of them switch practices sometimes, often, in their practice, which is appropriate to do, as we'll see next time. So the Textus Receptus, we're going to deal with that next time, absolutely. King James Only Movement, we're dealing with that next week. With regard to the early church rejecting those earlier manuscripts, I'll deal with it. I hadn't looked at that too much. I'm sure that's the big argument from the KJV Only Movement.
Well, I'm not a KJV Only.
Oh, no.
Textus Receptus versus West Coast Port manuscripts.
So the ending in Mark 16, that's going to have the Textus Receptus is going to have that alternate ending in there. You got the John 8, where Jesus draws a line in the sand with the harlot right there, and the Pharisees are going after him. So you have those two things. And our modern versions basically imply those aren't original, but those are in the Textus Receptus, but those are not in the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, which we're going to look at. But I'll take a look at that objection to make sure I'm prepared for that next week. That's a good question.
Eric, did you ever point out specifically the verb tense in Matthew 22 that the whole scripture hangs on?
Present? Present right. Tense? When he says, I am, I am, so the present tense, I was, would have been what then the Sadducees could have had a case. By the way, old church I used to go to, Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because there was no resurrection. It's free, you guys don't have to. The fact that he could point back and say, I am, after they had already passed on, I am currently the God of Jacob. So he appeals to the present tense verb there.
Don't you think that sometimes the understanding of inerrancy is a heart issue? I mean, I just look back at the time when we became believers.
Heart or hard?
Heart.
Yeah, okay.
That all of a sudden, in the beginning, God was truthful and everything thereafter was inerrant, as opposed to I really appreciate everything you went through. But it isn't just a case of intellectual understanding. It's a case of, has God changed my heart so that I know with absolute certainty, because he said it, that it is true, period. Case mm-hmm. closed.
Yeah, I think the presupposition of the entire series is just that. These are ultimately spiritual issues. These are heart issues. There's no theologically neutral approach, which means man is incapable of approaching the subject of Scripture neutrally because of the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on his reasoning capacities and his mind. He will naturally suppress any evidence we give him anyway. So absolutely, ultimately, it is a heart issue. So I was trying to go over some of those implications for our hearts and just show the inconsistencies in approaching the Word of God as a partial inheritance. So, okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this look. Again, we marvel at how you've preserved your word for the good of your people. We marvel at the efficacy of the word in our lives. And Lord, at the same time, we don't stand as those who have wised up in our lives and accepted these things because we reasoned our way to an understanding of these things. We know that a work has been done in our hearts to give us certainty with regard to not only inspiration of Scripture, but also the authority of Scripture and the nature of inerrancy contained on the pages of Scripture. So we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts. Continue to give us grace to believe with certainty and to respond appropriately with full submission as we affirm with our lips that we believe in full inerrancy. May our lives reflect that in daily practice as we submit our hearts to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.